as we hear it. Lord, would you instead soften them and help us apply what we're hearing and do only what you can do. Amen. I think one of the biggest signs of growth and maturity in a person in their life is their choice of clothes. All right? I mean this physically, of course, but also maybe emotionally or intellectually. VBS was this weekend, and we had kids ranging from ages 4 all the way up to age 11. And I guarantee you, 5 years from now, each one of those kids will have a whole new wardrobe. Because not only will they have grown out of it, 13, 14, 15-year-olds won't be wearing Paw Patrol t-shirts. They won't have unicorns on there or various other cartoon characters. It's just not becoming of their age. Well, they're not the only ones that will change their clothes, because as we mature, we do the same thing too, don't we? As we move from elementary school to high school, college and university, which some of our students are off to as well, they will mingle with their own group of friends and learn their own styles and how to express their identity through the clothing that they wear. And eventually we will find a partner, maybe a spouse, and one day they will utter those words, "You're not wearing that, are you?" So that piece of clothing goes back, far back into our closet. And I'm just speaking on experience here, but maybe you can also sympathize. In the back of your wardrobe, still to this day, there's that one piece of clothes. Maybe it's a t-shirt or a pair of jeans that you tell yourself, "Well, I'm going to wear that one day. Maybe I'm going to fit into that again. Or it's so comfortable, how could I throw that out?" That's just the way we are. We have emotions sometimes that are attached to the clothes, where we were when we bought it, when we purchased it, the places we went to. Well, here's the reality as far as the Christian life. It's very similar. We're no longer the people we used to be. We are in a new relationship. Our thoughts, our attitudes, and even our speech is different. Every so often, however, there is this pull to return to the former way we used to live, to go to the back of that closet and just want to drag up that old self again, those tattered rags of sin. Now, when it's our wardrobe we're struggling with, it's no big deal. You know, you put the shirt on, eventually you're going to have to take it off again. But for the Christian, returning to the sins we were saved from, that's a whole different matter. How then do we stop this from happening? What advice is there for us? And once again, we're going to be looking at the letter to the Colossian church. People who are immersed in a culture that said, you have to act this way, you have to do these things. And we see Paul needed to give strong words to them for them to press back against those temptations. So today's message title is Dying to the Old and Living for Christ. Dying to the Old and Living for Christ. Our passage is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. I'm just going to read those verses again just so they're a little more available to us here. So starting in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Well, the text we are looking at today, it's not an easy text. And I don't mean it's difficult in how to explain it, though it presents its challenges. I mean it's difficult in the way that all commands are. If it's too hard to follow, we feel discouraged and we stop. If we enjoy the prohibitions too much, we won't stop. And if we're not equipped, we can't stop. Now, I want to relieve some of those difficulties and those barriers first, so that I don't lose any of you. And if you are attending the service for the first time and haven't been with us as we've walked through this book in the last number of months, we aren't opening the letter at the beginning. We're halfway to three-quarters of the way through, which means there's so much information, so much text we've already been through. And namely, what Paul has been saying is the work of Christ has redeemed us, brought us from one kingdom to another, in fact, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's been speaking against false teachers, and he's trying to encourage and build up the assurance of his believers. And so Paul explains his motives. He wants to encourage them. He builds a proper theology, and then he demonstrates the errors of the false teachers. And now he moves on to exhortations. He makes it clear what's been done for them by Christ, that they've been giving new lives, and what Christ is doing through them. This is a method we should employ ourselves when we're speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. First, we need to remind them what's been done and what's been doing, being worked through them before we give them the requirement of what they must do, because we are equipped. Well, knowing that, let's continue. There are three things that Paul notes about dying to self. There are three things, and this is the first. Things we need to kill. There are things in the Christian life that we need to kill. I'm not just using that title as a provocative saying to get you your attention grabbed. This is actually what the text says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Repeatedly in his letter, Paul has been contrasting the life of the believers to what they used to be, to what they are now. And the language he's used quite often is death. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, he talks about that they've been delivered from the domain of darkness. They've been transformed to the kingdom of the light. In verse 21, he says it comes about from the death of Christ. In chapter 2, he says, you have died with Christ and been raised with him. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, says, if with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ. See, so there's this language he's already using throughout his letter saying, don't you see? Like, you look different. You act different because something dramatic has happened to you. And so they were dead in their sins, and now they must no longer return to those things. He says, therefore, in light of these things, implying that there's a progression that happens. This is what you've come from. You're to set your mind on these things above, in verses 1 to 4, what we looked at last time. But now you're to actively engage your mind, your habit, your actions, to see that sin does not reign. And so he lists off a number of vices. Now, a list of vices is not uncommon in the New Testament. It happens in Galatians and Ephesians and various other places. And so when we look at them, and we will, the first thing that we should note is if we were to gather them all together, it's not a comprehensive list. Paul's not saying these and these things are the only things you should not be doing in your Christian life. But in context of what we've just talked about, where you are in your life and in your culture, these things especially you should make sure that are not still being practiced. So why these things specifically? Well, they could be the areas that the Colossians are struggling in themselves. Or just as likely, these are areas of the false teachers were emphasizing. So Paul's challenging them, saying, these things you know are being pressed upon you, and they should be rejected. Well, what are they? He continues, verse 5,
sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the first four vices are related to sins of sexual nature. Beyond that, there isn't much detail given. Paul doesn't spell out which each one is and what it means and why they shouldn't be doing it, because there's an assumption. This isn't new to them. They're believers already. There's already a part of them that's drawn away from these things. They've heard teaching already. And so someone wouldn't be nudging the person beside him saying, what's Paul mean by evil desires? What's he mean by don't participate in idolatry? These are things that they would be aware of. But so that we can maybe have a little bit more of a context, we'll just kind of go over them very briefly. Sexual morality refers to the various sexual transgressions, both prohibited in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, these sexual transgressions were linked to idolatrous practices, often in cult worship and pagan rituals. And when Israel was chasing after other gods, it was often described as committing adultery. So there's a link not only between the actual physical act, but the spiritual connotations to that. It says, put to death impurity, moral uncleanliness. This is the participation and other practices, and sometimes used to speak of the rejection of God's holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, now, for God has not called us to impurity, but holiness. Saying, when God calls us, there are certain practices, habits, impurity that we turn away in order that we might practice holiness. He speaks of passion or lust, maybe your translation has. These are desires, again, probably related to sexual nature. And last, he says, put to death the evil desire, the longing and the passion that we have about the wrong things in life. Illicit sexual desires, as Romans, the first chapter of Romans list out, all these things that people have turned from God to chase after instead. And then he concludes this list by saying, and put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. And this last one might seem out of place at first. If we're talking about sexual sin, how does covetousness come into factor? Well, turn to Exodus 20, verses 17. Exodus 20, verses 17, actually starting in verse 3, where we're given the list of 10 commandments. And the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then we jump down to verse 7, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. So it's interesting that Paul takes this last of the 10th commandment, do not covet, and he says this is idolatry. And so some ways he's joining this entire list of commandments and saying all these practices that you're doing, the sexual morality, this evil desire, this impurity, is really a turning away from God. You are serving other gods, you are serving other passions, and this is idolatry. And so he's opening the eyes of the Colossians to a deeper truth. He says, it's not just that you're being pulled away from these things, it's that you're serving a different God. It's that your desires have pulled you, and you're longing for the wrong things, and you need to know that this is a serious matter. Because this is what he adds in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming on account of these things. Now, the wrath of God is an unpopular topic today. We say, isn't God loving? Doesn't he care? Can he forgive?
Well, those things are all true. We're okay back there.
All right. So verse 6 says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, it's an unpopular topic today because we want to focus on the other attributes of God. We want to say God is loving, God is caring, and maybe we should focus on those things. But we know that anytime we focus on an attribute of God, we don't do it at the expense of another thing. So while God is loving, yes, he still has anger towards those who disobey him. While God is loving and forgiving, he still is a just God. And because he does forgive, it doesn't mean that he does not seek justice. And so engaging in sexual sin or anything else on this list is a serious thing because it informs God what we think about him. It isn't a small disagreement. It's turning your back to the Creator to say, I know better and I can do better. And these things may bother you, but they're not bothering me. So Paul warns his listeners. He exhorts them. He says, God's wrath against those who practice these things. But if you've been saved from them, why would you continue to do them? Why would you go back to this? These are the very things that God has saved you from. So there should be no desire in you to go back, to hurt the God who loves you, died for you. But there is hope, though. Verse 7, he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So this is a reminder that no longer slave to these things. These dead practices can be discarded. This isn't who you are anymore, Colossians. Yes, it's true that this may have been part of who you are, and maybe you've built up certain practices and habits that would lead you down there. But remember, that's not who Christ shaped you into be anymore. Well, how do we kill these things in our life? That's the question. Maybe we all feel it. Maybe we all want to kind of go back to the things that once brought us pleasure, those thoughts, those desires. Well, here's the first thing. If we are to kill these things, we are to suffocate the sin in our life. Suffocate the sin in our life. Romans 12:2. Turn to there very briefly. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, there's sometimes this thought that, well, if something's wrong and I'm sinning in this way, maybe I should think about it more if I want to avoid it. And there's some truth to that. But what you'll find is the more attention you give sin in your life, the more access you give it to your thoughts, the more it will grow, the more it will grow. It'll consume more and more the more you feed it. Now, Paul says in our text in Romans there, he says, no, instead, think of the Lord. Turn to Scripture. Don't feed these desires. Don't feed those thoughts. Instead, feed the Spirit within you. Turn to your Word and suffocate all those sins. Don't give it the time of day. Don't allow it some space in your thought. Must be diligent in this area. Well, if you are maybe not a believer, this might be an impossibility for you because you yourself might feel suffocated by sin.
In which case, we just read the wrath of God is coming for those who practice these things, live in this way, and yet there is hope. This is what Paul says again and again in his message, what the whole New Testament and Old Testament combined say, that Christ loved you, God loves you. And he wants you to turn away from those things, to put faith in Jesus Christ so that the wrath would be upon him on the cross where he died, and so that you can be given freedom. And so don't be suffocated from the lies, but instead turn to the truth. Well, so far we see that dying to the old and living for Christ involves killing our old lives, suffocating the sin, but it also involves putting those practices away. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, this point won't be very long, but it can be just as difficult as the first. When we read it, it seems like, is Paul talking about the same thing? Just more things we shouldn't be doing? And here's another thing that you shouldn't be doing, and another thing. There's more to it than that, of course. If you look at the first list, we see that what Paul has in mind are these false teachers and their practices, and if not those things specifically, then maybe the culture at large, which idolizes sexual behavior. And those things must be rejected because it intrudes the relationship with God. It affects the vertical relationship. Our second list is different because it has community as the primary focus. Look what he says. He says, put away anger, that is, outbursts, vengeful attitudes towards other people. Put away wrath, that is, the enduring state of mind, to be in anger consistently, constantly. Put away malice. It's the wickedness of our evil habits of mind and hearts. It's when we endeavor to do harm to other people. So let's put that away. Blasphemy or slander, which is the verbal abuse against someone who maybe you have a grudge against. It's where you wound someone's reputation by evil reports, speaking negatively of them behind their backs. And last, he says, put away obscene talk. This is vile conversation. And Paul's showing how believers should act in building a community of love. From the beginning of the letter, he has been building towards this. He talks already in the beginning about his joy of hearing that they have love for each other. And he says, my prayer is that your love for each other would increase and grow and more, that your knowledge of the Lord would grow. But God's people should look different in both in what they desire and how they act, especially with one another. And this is done by putting away these practices. This language is actually of removing clothing, to put away. Paul often uses that, to put off these practices and to put on these other practices. And it almost sounds too easy. You know, it's easy to go to our wardrobe, take off clothes for one day and put something else on. But how is a believer supposed to put off the old clothes, the old habits? Well, it is not something we do by ourselves. It is the Spirit working within us. He empowers us. And so when Paul is given these exhortations, he's not saying you are by yourself. We might feel like we are in a boat that's just taking on water. It's like this water's coming in our life. And Paul's saying, well, if you don't want the boat to sink, you're going to have to start scooping it out of your life. And we have an active role to participate in this. We don't say, well, God saved me, and this boat will reach the shore. I don't have to worry about it. And that's true. It might not sink, but it won't look the same when you get there. He's saying, take an active participation role in this. If you've been purchased and redeemed, the truth is you have new clothes, and it's the righteousness of Christ. And he clothes you. He puts you on. And that's interesting now when he says,
put obscene talk from your mouth. You know, evil speech has a way of confirming one's refusal to worship God. Romans 3, to go back to Romans again, and you don't have to turn there. But this is how Paul summarizes those who have turned from the Lord. He says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." See, the confession of the Lord is a big deal. Later on, we're told it is those who confess Jesus Christ is Lord that have been saved. Say, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if there's such power in the confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and the body of believers is so important to God, why are you speaking foul things? And why are you speaking so negatively to your brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that say about you? What does that say about your belief? Paul's saying we have to put that away. You have to realize how important this role is, that it's not just a matter of what you believe, but how you act and what you say. And so how do we do that? Well, we suffocate sin, but in this area, the practical thing to do is discard what is of no use. To go back to that wardrobe illustration, if you have things and practices that are no longer valuable, you get rid of it. If you have clothes that serve no purpose in your life anymore, you get rid of it. And so what good is anger in your life? What good is wrath in your life? What good is malice, slander, obscene talk in your life now? What are you gaining from it? When it happens, when it slips out, do you go home and say, "Lord, you were glorified today"? In the moment when it's happening, what is your motive? And it's hard words to hear, but words that the Colossians needed to hear and words that we need to hear from time to time as well. Instead, we need to speak of what builds up. What is your language promoting? If you have a disagreement with your brother and sister, are you still pointing out the wonderful attributes and blessings that God has given them? Are you asking for forgiveness? Are you displaying that we are a community united, made the same by Jesus Christ the Lord? Will they walk away from the conversation saying, "Well, I disagree with that person, but and they really represented Christ to me"? That's our goal in mind. That's what we're headed towards. And it revolves dying to the old way of living, killing our old lives, putting those practices away, and last, it involves things we don't say. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all." See, dishonesty among community is a mark of earthly living. If you're dishonest with the people you love, it's then you're still holding on to earthly treasures. Dishonesty doesn't care for the other person. And it's not a one-and-done deal. See, the person's continually being renewed. Saying, if you care about this person, if you care about those sitting beside you, you're going to be honest with them with what they struggle with what you struggle with, and you're going to seek to bridge that gap. But thankfully we read that it is not I have to make it, I have to be here, I have to have arrived, otherwise there's no hope. Verse 10 says, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. See, Paul knows the difficulty of living a life before Christ, and that maturity in him is a process. That's why he says at the beginning of his letter that he's been praying that they would grow and be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So if you're not there yet, if you still struggle, if you still stumble, we all do, I do. But Paul's prayer for them and his prayer for us is that we'd still grow in knowledge, that we'd still grow in our practices and our habits, and we get better at it. And we do that sometimes by gathering together and hearing such exhortations in our letter today, and sometimes it's by gathering together in our growth groups, coming to prayer meetings, and just submitting these things before the Lord. Well, one last thing regarding community. Verse 11, he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See, there's not a category that that one believer is better than the next believer. He's not saying, just look around. You know, those are the good Christians. Those are the people that, you know, they sit over there, but you have to sit over here. He says, no, there's not Greek and Jew. The Jewish people would classify two groups of people. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're either circumcised or you're uncircumcised. And Paul adds barbarian or Scythian. A barbarian was a non-Greek-speaking Gentile, whereas a Scythian was probably a low-of-the-low barbarian, maybe even a slave. And so he's saying, whether you are originally part of the community of God or not, whether you are educated or not, whether you are free or not, Christ is all and in all. He lives in each person, each believer he lives in. And so because of that, we love the body, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we make it our practice to put away things that would tear them down, because we're actually tearing down the body of Christ. Now, these are hard truths, as I've been saying, but at the same time, I think they're hopeful. Because, I mean, do we want to stay the same? If we speak continually about how good God is and how wonderful he is, and we want people to come to the church and fill it up and to praise him and glorify him, isn't part of that of seeing him in us? Shouldn't people come here and say, whoa, these people look very different. They come from very different backgrounds. And yet, look how much they love each other. Look how much they care for each other. Look how different they are than the rest of the world. And happily so. We can be grudgingly living our lives saying, oh, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to do this. But that's not the attitude here. The attitude is, these are things that God died for, that Christ died for, things that the wrath of God is coming for, which he saved us from. And now he's saying, now I've given you the ability to separate yourself from that more and more and more. And as you do so, you're going to praise him more and more and more. And so the last thing, the last component of this, of how we might make this a reality in our life, not only do we suffocate sin, not only do we put away those practices that are of no use anymore, but we speak words of truth because we hold on to the word of truth. See, the word of truth is in us. So this is why it's so important that we are honest with each other, that we have no obscene talk from our mouth, because Christ is coming from our lips to other people when we praise him and when we speak about him. Our words and our conduct matter. Much has been required of us, but yet much has already been given. And for that we rejoice. Let me conclude with the words of Isaiah that I hope we too can also see. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." This is what the Lord has done for us, what he continues to do for us. He says, these are practices you need to put off, but look how I'm clothing you. Look how I'm preparing you. Look how beautiful you are in my eyes. And that is wonderful news. That is encouragement. And that is something we can sing about. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is hard to hear prohibitions, to hear don't do this, don't do that. And yet, Lord, when we understand how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much these practices hurt you, it becomes easier, I believe, to turn away from them. Easier because we don't want to practice them, but also easier because you have equipped us to turn from them with the Spirit, with your word, with new hearts and new affections. And so as we turn to the rest of the day, as we turn to a time of worship, may we be thankful for these very things. May we continue the rest of our day loving the community, putting these hard practices in place, and Lord, clothing ourselves in your righteousness, which is how we ought. We know the body is frail, and one day you will give us new bodies, but in that time we need you, oh, so powerfully in our lives. I pray in your name. Amen.